Life begins or continues, I guess. About 14 years ago, our family took a trip through the national parks. It was a two-week endeavor. We started in Boise, Idaho, went to a wedding in Salt Lake City, went to Jackson Hole, Wyoming, to the Grand Tetons, to Yellowstone National Park, to Glacier National Park, went over and spent 4th of July with my third cousin, who actually has a sailboat, so we were on Lake Coeur d'Alene. Saw the fireworks from the lake, which is really cool. If you ever get a chance, I would encourage you to do that, any lake. And then drove back to Boise, hopped on a plane, and flew home. How many of you have been to one of those national parks? Anybody? A couple of them? Good. It's a great trip. It takes a couple of weeks to do it. So we got home, and we had kids. Our kids at that point were early teenagers, 10, 12, 14, something like that. And so we said to them, what was your favorite memory? All of this grand majesty, right? The mountains of the Tetons. We went water rafting in the Snake River. We had a chance to take kayaks out across Glacier Lake at Glacier National. And we said to them, what was the memory that stands out the most? Do you know what they remembered? They remembered the off-script moments, when things didn't go like they were supposed to. For example, we were sitting in this restaurant in Jackson Hole, and my oldest daughter went to the bathroom, and so we ordered an appetizer. And she came back, and she's eating some of this appetizer, and she says, well, what is this? And we said, it's venison. She goes, well, what's venison? And my son said, Bambi. And she stopped, and like, I'm not going to eat this anymore. You know, who can eat Bambi? Or they remembered when we were at Glacier National at this place called the Lake McDonald Lodge. It was a Saturday night, and we'd gotten back from dinner, and you know how in the old-style toilets where they used to have those rings, the water would just keep running and running and running? And so my wife decided she could fix it. I wasn't there yet. So she gets to the bathroom, and she starts to fix it, and I don't know what she does, but all of a sudden there is a fountain of water coming out of the toilet in the bathroom. And we call the guy, and of course it's Saturday night, so there's no plumbers, and we spent an hour fixing this toilet, and so that became known as the episode where Mom blew up the toilet. You know, doing the expected things was okay, but it was when things went off script, when there was something different that drove the memory home deeper for us as a family on that trip. Today we're going to talk about the Last Supper. We're at that point in our series called Jesus Revealed, where we've looked at his life through the book of Mark to understand what happens at that last Passover meal together. And Jesus goes off script in that Passover dinner as well. He does the unexpected. Rather than the Passover meal that the disciples had eaten for decades, you know, they were probably in their mid-20s to mid-30s, 25, 30 years of doing the same thing every year. The same, it's called the Seder. The same idea of looking back towards what happened in Egypt. Tonight, Jesus changes it. In fact, Jesus has probably shared a couple of Passovers with his people, with his disciples before, but this year, he changes it. He moves the focus from the past suffering in Egypt to the present, the need for salvation, from being able to escape Egypt under the substitute blood of the Lamb to a permanent sacrifice where we can escape the bondage of sin. And then Jesus says to him, he says, I want you to remember this meal. I want you to do it again and again. We're going to share communion in just a little while. But not just because it's bread and wine, because it has special spiritual significance to us as followers of Christ. It's just not another thing we do during worship, but it's a time for us to think and to reflect. And I think there's three things we need to reflect and remember on. We're going to touch on each of these quickly. But first is, we need to remember our need for a sacrifice. We need to remember the covenant, the promise that God made to his people, of which we are derivatives. We are part of those generations. And then to remember that Yahweh is with us. For those of you facing finals this week, that might be the most important part of this lesson for you. Yahweh, that's God's divine name. Means I am. It was such a holy name that the Israelites would not even speak it because they thought it was so holy. That God, that all-powerful divine God, is with you at all moments. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, thanks for a chance this morning to come and to be in your presence. Thanks for a chance to sing your praises. God, we acknowledge it is amazing grace. We acknowledge that we need to go back again and again to your cross, because that's what allows us to be in relationship with you. We declare afresh our need for you. But God, I also was convicted this morning as we sang that we were breathless before you because of awe and wonder. And I confess it's been a long time since that was the case of my heart. And I would pray for all of us this morning that we would capture afresh and anew that awe and that wonder, that who and what must you really be like in order to have done what you did on that cross. Open our eyes this morning to see what your Holy Spirit would speak, would teach, and would want us to take away. We dedicate this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So up until this point, this dinner has been going kind of along as normal. It's progressed as usual, other than the fact that Jesus got up and washed the feet of the disciples. That was a little unusual. But everything was pointed towards Israel's need for deliverance. And one of the things they do in the Passover dinner is early on they take a big piece of unleavened bread and they break it in half. And that piece of bread is to symbolize the breaking of their slavery bonds in Egypt. And the tradition was that you broke it in half and you took the big piece and you hid it away someplace to return later in the dinner to symbolize the Messiah. That while they were breaking the bonds of slavery in Egypt, there would be a Messiah who would come, who would ultimately restore everything, would make them an even greater kingdom. That's where we pick up the story in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." You see, Jesus knows that his people still need to be free, that just getting him out of Egypt got him out of slavery to the Egyptians, but not slavery to sin. They were stuck. And so by claiming that this bread is my body, Jesus declares anew and afresh that he is the Messiah. Now imagine, all of us have rituals, right? Whatever the holiday that we would be, and they go on sort of the same way year after year after year. One of the rituals in our house is I read the Christmas story every Christmas Eve for our kids. When they were little, that was also when we put the cookies out for Santa and the carrots out for the reindeer. But those rituals go on, and we're comforted in them, and all of a sudden Jesus goes off script. He says, you know, this bread which symbolizes the Messiah, that's me. And you see, on this side of the cross, we love the cross. We love the fact, as we sang this morning, we need it. We come to it. It reminds us of what God did, his grace and his mercy. That he demonstrated that he loves us so much, he wants to be in relationship with us. But the problem is, sometimes we gloss over the important part, which is the cross was really punishment that Jesus took on for us. He paid for our sin by dying. Now, one of the things that would happen, for example, let's imagine that I came over to your house, and I'm Snoopy, so I'm like thumbing through your email as you're not there, and I find one of your electronic bills. And when you get home, I say, hey, you know what, I decided to pay one of your bills for you. Now, how thankful would you be to me? How grateful? Well, it would depend, right? If I'd found your gym bill and it was like, I don't know what a gym things cost, $50 a month or something, then you'd be like, hey, that was cool, thanks. If I'd found your student loan bill and I'd paid off your student loans, how grateful would you be to me? It's the cost of what we pay off. It's the debt that's covered that in a lot of cases handles our gratitude. And as Christians, sometimes what we do is we forget about the seriousness of our sin, the size of the debt that was covered, because we rush right straight to grace and to mercy. Let's take a minute this morning and just think about what that sin looked like. In Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, here's what God says are the penalties for sin. Genesis chapter 3, 16 to 19. God says to the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. When sin enters the world, pain enters relationships. Work becomes painful. It becomes sweaty. It becomes tough. We have to do it to feed ourselves and our families. And then after all of that, death. Until that point, death had not touched the earth. Until that point, relationships were whole. Until that point, work was not a burden. The garden was not filled with thorns and thistles. You see, we serve a holy God who has no flaw or blemish. And we come in like we're covered with dirt. Ever a kid go out and just like play in the mud and you're just covered and you come in, guys probably more than girls. And you run into the house and your mother says, get out of here, you're filthy. You can't come into where everything is right. And that's the way it is with our sin. You see, you and I, whether we want to admit it or not, are sinful, broken people. We far too often desire the wrong things, seek the wrong things, and then justify the trouble we create by saying, well, it's really their fault. If you ever go to Five Points and look for a parking lot around Starbucks, you see people circling, right? And every once in a while, somebody cuts somebody else off and gets a parking spot. And the person who got cut off, they have like this anger, like, how dare you take my parking spot? I deserve that parking spot. But that anger is all focused on the wrong that the other person did. Not the self-righteousness that we have that we believe we own that parking spot. Take a minute and think about this week. How has sin impacted your life? Have you been angry at some situation or some person? Have you lost your temper or spoken or acted in less than a loving way? Have you craved something that wasn't yours or ignored someone to do what you wanted to do? Have you felt the pain of a relationship where someone hurts you and it's offensive down deep inside you? Or have you ever given less than 100% effort this week in some relationship? My wife and I can demonstrate sinfulness in relationships with an episode. Nathan and Suzanne might be able, I doubt it. They probably never did this. But when our children were little, in the middle of the night, they'd start to cry. And we used to both lay in bed and pretend to be asleep so the other one would wake up and get the baby. Because all you wanted to do was just lay in bed at 3 o'clock in the morning. What a great example of our selfishness and our sinfulness. Someday when you have children, you'll remember that story as you're laying there trying to pretend to be asleep. You see, we don't talk much about our sin because God's grace covers it. But we also don't want to be reminded that even in this earth, we're still sinful and broken. And that creates a problem. Paul David Tripp, in his book, New Morning Mercy, says this about our sin. And I just want to share this. I know this is a bit of a long quote, but listen to what he says. He says, sin blinds. Because it does, the sin inside me keeps me from seeing me with clarity. Sin is self-excusing and self-grandizing. Sin is self-righteous and others blaming. Right, this week, if the test is too hard, it's not that you didn't study, it's because the professor is being unfair. Sin is self-righteous. Oh, sorry, I already read that part. Sin is self-atoning. It easily rationalizes away my wrongs. It allows me to feel all right about what God says is very wrong. We all suffer from spiritual blindness, but that is not all. We also suffer from the fact that we live most of the time blind to our blindness. Imagine the picture of a person who is blind, not knowing they're blind, just running into stuff. I should be able to walk like everybody else. Bam. Bam. This is why we all tend to be offended when someone points out a sin, a weakness, or a failure. At the moment when we hear such an assessment, we struggle with the fact that what that person has said about us is so fundamentally different from the view we have of ourselves that we've been carrying around. That hit anyone as it hit me when I first read that? There used to be a book. It was called I'm Okay, You're Okay. But what it really was I'm Okay, You're Almost Okay. One of the best definitions that there is of sin is us taking over God's place and trying to rule our own lives, including becoming that judge of what's right. Sin causes us to declare that we are really pretty good. And it's the other person or persons who are broken, which kills our relationship with them and our relationship with God. Every once in a while, I don't know if you ever watch any of those programs where somebody brings this painting and it's like, yeah, it was hanging in my grandmother's basement. We think it's probably worth $15. And the guy looks at it and goes, wow, it's a masterpiece. It's worth $300,000. It takes an expert to be able to understand the value of something that we've had around us all our time and we kind of dismiss. And the one who is able to accurately assess the negative value of our sin is the holy and righteous God. We may not think our sin is a big deal, but look what it cost him to deal with it. The bill that he had to pay, the cost to him to be able to remove it was the death of his son. And so when we come to this communion table, the very first thing when we get to the bread is we need to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Jesus continues. The dinner continues. And I think at this point, now that Jesus has gone off script, the disciples are maybe just a little more tuned in. 14:23-24. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Now, in a typical Passover Seder, there were four cups. We touched on this really briefly last week. The first cup was drunk, they drank, to symbolize the rescue that they had from Egypt. The second cup was about freedom from slavery. The third cup was about redemption by God's power, and the fourth cup was the renewed relationship that they had with God. As they went out into the wilderness, God was going to be their God, and they were going to worship him. Most commentators think that it's this third cup, it's this cup of redemption where Jesus says, this cup is my blood of the covenant. You see, in Egypt, God had to move in a powerful way, totally outside of what they were capable of doing, to get them out of slavery and out into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. It was God's awesome plan and power that made that happen. And so Jesus returns to this Egyptian moment, but instead of just saying, hey, God was powerful when we escaped Egypt, he again brings the meal to the present day. And he says, this is the new covenant, the new relationship that's going to be possible because I'm going to die. We've talked about God's covenant a little bit before, but God's covenant is established with Abraham back in Genesis, chapter 12, chapter 15. In chapter 12, the covenant is that Abram, before he's even called Abraham, God says to him, you will be the father of a mighty nation, you'll take possession of the promised land, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Pretty cool promise from God, huh? And they complete the agreement in a strange scene that we would look at and go, wow, that's pretty weird. In Genesis chapter 15, they split a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. Split the carcasses in half, and then at dark, it says, a smoking pot, fire pot with a blazing torch appears and passes between the pieces. My daughter and son-in-law are in law school. That's not the way they close agreements anymore. We just sign on the dotted line, right? But in those days, they had to have something more that symbolized it. There weren't courts. There weren't things that you could do to litigate a promise. And so they killed an animal and they walked between the carcass. And what that meant was, if I break my promise, may this happen to me. May my blood be shed. May my body be split. May I be killed. May I be broken. You see, Abram's side of this agreement was that all he and his people had to do was to follow God. That he had to love them. He was their only God. This covenant, this set of promises, puts Israel underneath the law that they would follow God and live according to his statutes. And that's why God has to establish the sacrificial system, because almost immediately Abraham fails. Something has to cover that sin. Something has to die instead of Abraham and his people to keep the covenant in place, a substitute. We talked last week about, even for this Passover meal, the disciples had to get a lamb, take it to the temple, cut its throat, throw the blood on the altar as a symbol of the sacrificial, as a sacrifice to show that they were being rescued by the substitute blood. Like Passover, God's justice and faith passed over the firstborn Israelites in Egypt with his substitute blood. And yet notice in Genesis 15 that to complete the covenant, only God walks between the animals. It says Abraham's actually asleep when this is going on. Because God promises, he says, if I don't keep this word, may this happen to me. In effect, God promises and covers both sides of the agreement. He knew that Abraham and his descendants were going to fail. And so at the cross, he steps forward and he says, you know what? I've kept my side of the bargain, but the people, us, Abraham, haven't. And so I will allow myself to be killed. I will allow my body to be bled. I will fulfill the side of the agreement that you should have been so we can remain in covenant. God so wants to be in relationship with you. He so loves you that he's willing to pay the total price. Jesus takes the covenant further. And again, we've touched on this before, but again, real quickly, in Jeremiah chapter 3, he talks about this new covenant. He talks about how it's going to change. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I was faithful, in other words. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah, some 600 years before this night that Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciple, is saying, we're going to have to fix this. I'm going to put my law through the Holy Spirit into their hearts so that you will know how to please God and how the things that offend him, and that he will forgive our iniquity forever. The old covenant, the covenant that was based on the law, didn't work. The people just couldn't uphold it. And so this covenant's different. God's going to act once and remove the need for sacrifices. That God will live in our hearts is going to be fulfilled by love. How many of you have seen the original Charlie and the Chocolate Factory movie? Not the one with Johnny Depp, the one with Gene Wilder. That's the good one, right? It's a great movie. In the scene, what I love about that is there's this whole race to figure out who's going to get the golden tickets, right? And then the day comes and these four children show up, and through the course of, I hope I'm not giving away the plot, from the course of going through the chocolate factory, one by one, the kids sort of drop out of their greed and selfishness until one kid, Charlie, is picked. And even it looks like for a while that he's failed. And then Willy Wonka forgives him and restores him and says, you're going to run the chocolate factory. You're next, Charlie. Think about what God does. He doesn't just say to us, you know what? Yeah, you are sinful people and I'm going to pay the price. He calls us out and he says, I choose you. I'm going to make you a son or a daughter, an heir of the kingdom. Imagine being in a crowd and Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or somebody like that, and they're looking around and the thousands of people in the crowd, they point to you. And you go, wow, that's pretty cool. They pointed at me. And then they call you up on stage and they say, you know what? I got an extra $5 billion. I'd like to give it to you. I'm going to make you my child. I'm going to adopt you legally. You're now going to be Gates or Buffett or whoever your hero is, Zuckerberg. How would that feel? It's not just a random, I'm covering everybody, but individually God picks us to be a part of his family, to be a part of his kingdom. As Jesus combines these last two cups of the Passover, this idea of redemption and renewal, he says, I'm going to sacrifice myself for your sin so you can be a part of the family. I will be the one who splits himself to commit the covenant. And now rather than being just a covenant based on law, it's going to be a covenant based on love. God's keeping his promise to bless Abraham through Jesus. He's keeping his promise to build a mighty nation, which is now the church. I think Jesus is completing God's promise that he made to Abram. In fact, if you look at the form of the Greek word in Mark there, it says that that translation, it says that he's doing it for many, really could be translated instead of many. Jesus is again going across this idea that I am a substitute for you. Remember, Jesus says, God's commitment to you through the covenant with Abraham. Remember that I've paid your part in full. So when you come to the table, remember the covenant. Next, as we move on, he says, remember that Yahweh is with you. Mark 14, 25 to 26, Jesus says, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In the first century, that used to be what men would do. They'd take a vow that they weren't going to eat or they weren't going to drink until they'd accomplished something. In Acts chapter 23, verses 12 and 13, we see that more than 40 men, for example, take a vow not to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. That didn't work out so well. When Jesus tells his disciple that he's not going to drink this again until they're all together in the kingdom of God, he's saying, I'm committed to bringing you before the Father. He's saying that no matter what pain lies ahead for me, love is going to conquer sin. There's a certainty that the disciples can count on that they're going to be with Jesus at table again. We see that in Revelation 19:9. They call it the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's when Jesus sits down with his bride, the church. We're going to be there too. So realize that whatever you face, there's a certainty that God's love overcomes the brokenness of this world. We can have confidence that our eternity is safe and that everything that's getting us between here and there prepares us for that. Is there heartbreak? Yes. Is there going to be disappointment? Yes. Are we going to have to deal with our sin and other people's sin? Absolutely. But we rest on that solid confidence that we will sit at the table with the King of Kings. To wrap this up, the traditional end of the Passover was to sing the Hillel, which most commentators believed included Psalms 116 to 118. We don't read of Jesus singing very often in the Gospels, but here it says they sung these Psalms. Jesus is headed out to pray, to be judged, to be tortured, and ultimately to die. And the last thing he did with his disciples was to sing the Psalms. He faced, in other words, the difficulties that lay ahead with some verses that look like this, just some ones I pulled out of Psalm 118. And by the way, everywhere it says Lord here is the word Yahweh in Hebrew. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. 6 and 7, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. You saw the Passions of Christ with Mel Gibson and those scenes where Jesus is being beaten. Imagine these words ringing in his ears. 118 verses 15 and 16. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. Verses 22 to 24. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. And then verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. I think the message is we too need to realize that we need to face the struggles that we have with God's word fresh in our hearts and minds, because that helps us remember the certainty of our reunion dinner with Jesus in the eternal kingdom. Remember, love will overcome sin. But remember most of all that Yahweh is with us always. Not long after this, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the church began to call this meal the Eucharist. We don't use that word much in Protestant denominations, but Eucharist actually means, in the Greek, the word thanksgiving. A great way to think about our communion together. As we break the bread and share the cup in a couple of minutes, we're thankful as we remember Jesus' spiritual presence in those. We remember our need for a sacrifice and the fact that his body fulfilled that. We remember our need for his help with the covenant and that his spilled blood set up a new covenant that was built not upon us keeping the law and killing animals, but upon loving him and accepting his sacrifice. And we remember the certainty that we're all headed towards this future wedding feast at the same time that Yahweh is with us between now and then. In communion, we look both backwards to God's provision on the cross and forward with certainty to the eternal life together. But there's one other thing we should note. We can't be passive. You see, Jesus gave the disciples the bread and the cup, but they had to eat. The mercy and grace of the cross are available, but we have to be what are called active receivers. We can't just know it. We have to accept it and embrace it and bring it into ourselves. If you've never this morning acknowledged to Jesus that you need the covering of mercy and grace that he brings through the cross, then this morning I'd urge you to be an active receiver. That you would pray and tell Jesus that you recognize your brokenness, that you want to receive that grace and mercy that he offers. You want to live a life of love leading to that eternal wedding feast. And for those of us who have already been followers of Christ, we know that each morning, each day, sometimes multiple times an hour, we need to ask that Holy Spirit, the promise of the new covenant that dwells in us to guide us in our choices, to help us love God and love one another. Don't starve yourself of his mercy and grace through the Holy Spirit. Be active receivers. As we come to the table this morning, it's a public symbol, not that we are perfect, not that we have no sin or brokenness, but it's a public symbol that we desire to be covered by the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus. This morning, I pray that you would join me in being an active receiver of the justice, the mercy, the grace, and the certainty of God's love for us as we share around this. Let us remember as we thankfully celebrate what God has done. Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome God. And we are amazed at grace. For while your word tells us that we might die for a good man, we would find it so hard to believe that we could die for those who hate us and are in broken relationship with us. And yet that's exactly what you did. Father, as we come to the table in a moment, we pray that you would allow us to remember all of that. That we would remember the depth of our sin, not so that we would be defeated, but just so that we could appreciate anew, that we would be awed and wondered anew at the greatness of your sacrifice. That we would remember the covenant that you have promised, that you will be with us always, and that we will be a blessing to the world. And God, that you'll remind us that you did this. You asked us to remember so that we would never forget the love that you have for us. And that we would look forward to the certainty that when the pain and brokenness of this world is done, we'll sit down to the best meal we've ever eaten with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We can't understand what you faced that night, but we can love you with all that we're capable of. For that's our prayer. Make us active recipients of your mercy and grace this morning as we eat. In Jesus' name.